Let's pray. Father, here we are as your church. As the people have gathered now, your saints, let our hearts and our souls and minds unite with our strength to worship you and praise you through your word. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the things that are for us today. So speak, Lord, as your servants are now listening. In the name of Jesus, I ask for this, for your glory and glory alone. Amen. As I began to examine this passage, I started to formulate a few trajectories and a few ideas, and I was intending to concentrate this sermon in a particular direction that would unpack more of Paul's defense, like a method like we did last week. But then I saw how firm Paul is, and I started delving into that. For instance, did you notice that throughout this whole text that Paul is not a pushover? He has been arrested, he's enchained, and after the mob is calmed down, Paul attempts to give a defense for himself, what God has done in and is doing through him. And then he says something that angers the crowd once again. He reignites their dimming flame back into a burning inferno. In verse 21, he says that God sent him far away to the Gentiles. That was what God's purpose was for Paul, to take the message of Yahweh's salvation to the Gentiles, to non-Jews, to the end of the earth. But to a Jew, that is just out of the question. Oh no, we can't have that at all. God's people are a select group of people. We just can't invite people from other nations or tribes or people groups or other languages. We can't allow those other people in. But of course, that's exactly what God's intention is. So the mob, when they hear that Paul is saying that he went to the Gentiles to evangelize to them, it just reignites their anger towards this preacher. So we hear in 22 of our passage, up to this word they listened to him. Everything was really good. Paul saying everything good. Everyone's really excited. Up to this word they listened to him. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. You know, nothing's changed since then in the world or even in the church. When we hear a doctrine or a teaching or, heaven forbid, a rebuke, I think we just stop listening. I wonder if you're like that. You listen, but up to a certain point, you won't listen no more. And I think it's also just this defense mechanism that we all have within our sinful nature. We don't like it when we are corrected, and we don't like it when our worldview will be challenged. And certainly, we don't like it when we have our idea of who God is and what his purposes are tested. But beloved, we should be a church that strives to be teachable and humble, especially when we are corrected or challenged or tested. Now, we are to be convicted. Yes, we are, but not to the point of obstinacy, where we never grow in our knowledge of God because we think we already have all the knowledge that we need. Or we never grow in the knowledge of God because, well, my knowledge is true knowledge and that knowledge is just false. No one has arrived here, Providence. We are all growing, all Christians, learning more and more and more about God, or so we should. And so should the church. So we go back to our text. The mob then wants to kill Paul again. And it gets quite out of hand. See, the crowd is throwing off their cloaks. You know, it reminds you of in the movies when two men are going to go fight each other and they take off the jackets, not only to size themselves up in the posturing, but it also helps them to free themselves from the constraints of the jacket so they can swing better. That's what they're doing here, ready to fight. But Lysias, the tribune, the military peace officer who has arrested Paul, he'll have none of it. And he's just as confused as he was when he first arrested Paul. See, in verse 24, you start seeing this confusion. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. That's just not another way of just saying, let's bring him, let's torture him until we get all the information that we need. Bring him into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. He doesn't know what's going on. He has no idea why the people want to kill Paul. And the reason is that he has no idea is because, remember, Paul's been speaking in the original language to the people. He's been speaking in Aramaic, which, of course, to these Greek-speaking Romans would have been as foreign to them as Greek is to us. So he can't hear, he doesn't understand what Paul is saying, and he hasn't heard that in verse 3 of our chapter that Paul has said he's a Roman citizen. And now there is an implication here, because no Roman citizen at the time could be bound, beaten, tortured, or even executed without going through a judicial process. And this is what Paul pleads to in the next verse, verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, you've got him in the picture, they've grabbed him, and they said, let's flog this guy. So they've stretched him out. And you can almost see the first centurion or ordering a soldier to whip him. So as they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? See how Paul won't allow them to get away with anything. So he fights them. Even while he's being stretched out, ready to be flogged and whipped, but he doesn't fight them with fists, you see. He reasons with them using arguments. And one of his ways is by appealing to his Roman citizenship. You know, and then that sends the centurion that was in charge of scourging Paul, what sends that centurion who's overlooking the whipping to then go and speak to the high-ranking Lysias. And he says to him, what are you going to do with this man? Do you know that he's a Roman citizen? And now Lysias, the tribune, he's a little bit shocked by the news, because Lysias, this high-ranking official, has bought his own citizenship. See, that's what we read in verse 28. I bought this citizenship for a large sum. And then Paul's immediate comeback, but I am a citizen by birth. So you see what's going on? Lysias has bought his Roman citizenship with a lot of cash. And more than likely, he's also bought his position as the tribune in Jerusalem with some of that money. So in effect, what we have here is a man, a high-ranking military officer, that has practically bought his life while Paul was born into this class. See, so that makes Paul of a higher social ranking than this military officer. He's clever. So the scene here is that we have Lysias, this bought-in Roman, wanting to flog a true Roman citizen without a trial, without going through the proper court system. And this is a problem for Lysias. You know, what kind of social and political drama is he unfolding right here? So Lysias could be in a lot of trouble here, and he knows it. He's got to do something about it. Verse 29. So those who are about to examine him, they find out he's a Roman citizen. So those who are about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And now the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. See how the soldiers now, they didn't want to even touch Paul. And Lysias, well, he's now afraid. What have I done? Remember what he's done? He's actually bound this guy. He's already flogged this guy. Now he's stretching him out, ready to be whipped or scourged. And he's a Roman citizen. And not only just a Roman citizen, a higher pecking order than me. And without a trial, this is no small problem. I've got to fix this. Because, you know, binding a Roman citizen without proper judicial process is a punishable offense, even for the tribunes of the time. So the officers at the time, governors even, when they stuffed up, they were punished. And Lysias, remember, has bought his way into his position. So this is a big problem. And then I asked, is this part of Paul's strategy? Is this how he goes about making sure the gospel is protected? So he's just about to be flogged and he pulls out his trump gun and he says, hey, do you know that I'm a Roman citizen? Has Paul learned this strategy? And I'm going to let you judge for yourselves, but I just want to remind you what happened the first time Paul appealed to his citizenship. Do you remember in Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they're walking through the city of Philippi, and then this demon-possessed girl comes up to them and starts screaming at the top of their lungs, and she's yelling, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Constantly around them yelling like this. She's like a mosquito. Or worse, she's a mosquito with a megaphone. You know, they're constantly, Paul and Silas. And this eventually annoys the apostles, doesn't it? So then Paul turns around and he releases her from her demon within her. And now there's a big uproar, there's a big drama now because the demon is gone and the girl was used by her owners as a money-making fortune teller. Do you remember the story? Now their investment is demon-free. No more money from fortune telling. So then the owners, they go out and they grab Paul and Silas and they take him to the magistrates. They put him in prison. They beat them. Flog them. And then they say, okay, now you can go. And then Paul says this, Acts 16:37. They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned. That's the same word as verse 25. Men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates. And now listen. They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. Has Paul learned a method? Has he learned a way that he can safeguard the gospel that's in him? Well, I'm going to leave you to ponder that for yourselves. But what I kept seeing is that he just doesn't give up. He's just constantly in this struggle and fighting. He's going down fighting, so to speak. And we can see another example of this. So let's go back to our text. We have the same effect here. Lysias is now afraid. So Lysias wants to make things right. He wants to get to the bottom of everything. He wants to know how much trouble he's in. How much trouble am I in now? So he brings all the Jews together. He brings the chief priests together, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, which is the collection of the religious elite together. Brings Paul, and obviously Lysias overlooks it himself. He unbound Paul now, and now Paul begins his second defense. And no sooner does Paul begin this second defense that the chief priest then orders Paul to be struck in the mouth. And what does Paul do? Oh, no way. They're not going to get away with that either. So what does Paul do? He gives them a mouthful. Verse 3 of chapter 23. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. I wonder who he's got that from. That's almost Jesus' famous saying to the Pharisees, wasn't it? Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? See what Paul is doing? He's pleading to the law of Moses that these religious Jews are supposed to be following. And the law in Deuteronomy says that a man or woman had to be first judged or found guilty by judges. And then if found guilty, then the punishment must fit the crime. And Paul is saying, why are you beating me without a charge? What is the crime? And you're going against your own law. It just seems that Paul won't give up. Keeps fighting to the end. But now Paul has gone too far, hasn't he? See verse 4? It says Paul has reviled the high priest. And now Paul needs to show his respect for God's ways. In verse 5, we read, and Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was a high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. It's hard for us today, isn't it, Providence, to find the happy medium, to know when and how to speak, to have such a high regard for the Lord, for the Lord's honor, that when we fight to the end and we are struck or hurt or reviled, to maintain the integrity of God's holy decrees. It is the mastery of self-control. But he backtracks, doesn't he? Yeah, well, so with that said and done, he doesn't abandon his fight now, does he? Paul is now, he's not buckled down. He's not silenced now because of his mistake or the slip of the tongue, or his sin against the Lord's appointed. But he sees another opportunity. He's clever. Look what he does in verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cries out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." See, he adds fuel to a long-standing debate amongst them. See what Paul is trying to do? He tries to divide his accusers. And that's what's happening in the following verses. That's what we see actually happens, verse 7. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And now he gives a reason why there is this drama. Verse 8, you see, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all." See what Paul has done? He's manipulating, I guess. When Paul sees that there are two main groups, the Sadducees, "We don't believe in angels. We don't believe in spiritual beings. The resurrection of the dead, we don't believe in that." The Pharisees, "Well, we believe in all of them." And he's brought them together to fight it up. He knows that they're going to debate and fight amongst themselves. And that's exactly what happens in the next verse. Verse 9, "Then a great clamor arose." And verse 10 says, "And when the dissension became violent," it's getting out of hand, isn't it? And Paul is the one that's using words, arguments. "And when the dissension became violent," now the tribune has to interject. The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, he's always afraid, this guy now, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. See how Paul just doesn't give up. He's just going down, fighting. In the first instance, he uses his Roman citizenship to unnerve the highest military officer of Jerusalem. And then he wouldn't allow even the Jews to hit him, to strike him without being held accountable by their own law. And now Paul uses their own belief to cause dissension amongst themselves, to somehow take the attention away from him and push it back. It just seems that Paul won't give up that easy. He's fighting to the end. He's always been struggling, always fighting. You know, I got to this stage of thinking about the trajectory of Paul's life. We're at this stage and I'm thinking of his life and his ministry and I'm so exhausted. Here I've arrived at the end of Paul's fight and I just can't imagine him sitting, and I can just imagine him sitting in the barracks and his head is hung low. And I'm exhausted to have journeyed with this man. What was it like for Paul? Was he not exhausted? You know, he is the herald, the main herald of the Lord God Almighty, and God's very people are rejecting the message that he's proclaiming. He's beaten, flogged, stoned. He's chained, reviled, oppressed, persecuted. He's chased by a ravaging mob that want to kill him. That's God's very chosen nation trying to kill him. And he's imprisoned. How does he not break down? How does this man fight the looming desperation in his mind that entices him over the precipice of sanity and into the cushioning arms of madness? How does this man not lose hope and just abandon himself to the fate of the Romans, or even to the fate of the Jews for that matter? Why doesn't he just give up? How does he keep himself faithful and hope, the very substance of his soul? Because he just keeps fighting. Is it just because he's stubborn? And then it hit me. It was like a nostalgic childhood memory. There before my eyes, a sight for sore eyes. Right here, like a Where's Wally verse, embedded in a mass of confusion and exhaustion. And now that I've found this seemingly lost Wally of a verse, it's the only thing my eyes are now gravitating to. It's what I needed to read just at the right moment, which tells us it's what Paul needed to see, sense, and savior just at the right moment. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him. Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And then I wondered, has it always been this story about the fortitude of Paul? Is it? Well, it is. But is it not more so about the fortitude that the Lord Jesus himself provides at the right time, contrasted against the right circumstance? You see, the more I looked at just this verse, the more beautiful it sounded. The more I probed its depth, the more it kept blossoming like a flower to me. And I think we need to go through confusion and exhaustion, just like this very sermon right now, to churn our way through the messiness of gospel ministry, the hardships, the injustices, the agony of observing the world reject God, so that the need for God's presence can be made all the more clearer. You know, it's like the stars shine so much brighter when they're contrasted by the darkness of the night sky. So is the presence of my Savior. He stands bright when my Jesus is contrasted by the chaos, the confusion, and the cacophony of this world. And let me explain how this verse does this, how Jesus shines bright against the darkness of the world. See this command here? Take courage. It's a summons by our Lord to man up, but not how the world would understand it or do it. Jesus summons us to be courageous by seeing him clearer and by us grabbing on who he is and not letting him go. Now let me show you the way that this word is structured to give us the summons, take courage, is found in the same manner in only five other places in the whole of the Bible. All but one of them is spoken by the Lord Jesus, but all tied to the Lord Jesus. And this occurrence here in Acts is the last time we see it in the Bible. You know, some translations have used different renderings for this word courage that I believe don't have the same impact, including the ESV. It has rendered these other five occurrences each time. Take heart, take heart, take heart, take heart. The NIV has a mishmash as always. Take heart, take courage, cheer up. The same with the King James Version and other translations. But I think courage is the best word to use that gives us a consistency when Jesus uses this exact summons five times. And the NASB agrees with me, or I agree with it. So let me read you the five times that Jesus says, take heart, or better yet, take courage. Matthew 9:2, it says, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Matthew 9:22, but Jesus turning and seeing her said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. Matthew 14:27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Mark 10:49, and Jesus stopped and said to them, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage. Stand up. He is calling for you. John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I've conquered the world. In each of these moments, there is a summons to take courage, to keep up your courage because, not of you, but because of an attribute of Jesus. Each time, five different attributes. You see, Jesus doesn't use empty words, empty encouragement. Each time Jesus says, take courage, it's because he's showing us something of who he is. And that should empower us to keep up our courage because of who he is. Say that again. Each time Jesus says, take courage, it's because he's showing us something of who he is. And that should empower us to keep up our courage because of who he is. Now let me show you what I mean. I'm going to use each of those five. I'm going to go through them quickly. First one, Matthew 9:2 says, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Do you remember the story? A paralytic man is lowered from the rooftops right before Jesus. And Jesus heals the man and then tells him, your sins are forgiven. You know, in the parallel accounts of Mark and Luke, we read this. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus says, take courage. I am God who is sovereign over your evil. Matthew 9:22. Jesus turning and seeing her said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. Well, that story is about a woman who is suffering from a discharge of blood. Remember that? And has been for about 12 years. And she has spent everything she owns on it, on doctors, on medicine, no cure. And she's desperate. And she says to herself, if I can only just touch the back of his garment, then I will be made well. And she does. And as she touches Jesus' garment, do you remember what happens? Jesus senses someone's touched him. And he says, who has touched me? And then the woman came to Jesus and it says, in fear and trembling. And so Jesus is saying, take courage. I am God who is sovereign over your faith to believe. Matthew 14:27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. The disciples are frantically rowing their little boat across the Sea of Galilee, fighting the waves and the wind, and they're going nowhere. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, they look out, and it's as though someone's walking towards them, and their minds start playing tricks on them. And they think it's a ghost. Verse 26 of that passage says, they cried out in fear. And then Jesus says, take courage. I am God who is sovereign over your fear. Mark 10:49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He is calling you. Do you remember the story? There's a blind man and he senses that Jesus has walked past. And he knows and he calls out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And everyone around him is saying, shut up, shut up. And so he raises his voice anymore. He says, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus told his disciples, call him. And he goes over and Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man says, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Let our eyes be opened. And immediately the blind man saw. And again we hear, take courage. I am God, the sovereign, who calls you to see. John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. These are some of Jesus' last instructions he tells his disciples. He tells them, you're going to be scattered. And that they will leave Jesus alone. And then he reminds them, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And so he's saying to the disciples, you too, you'll have problems, you'll have tribulations, trials, sufferings. And you may be in the chaos of your life, but you will not be alone. And this suffering will not be forever. You will have peace. So Jesus says, take courage, for I am God, the sovereign over this world. And now we see Paul imprisoned. The chaos, confusion, and the cacophony of his surrounds. And in that, there is he is surrounded by evil and sin, and yet standing by him, the one that conquered evil and sin. He may want to fall down and lose faith, and yet standing by him is the author and perfecter of his faith. He may want to cower and break in fear, and yet standing next to him is the one that removes all fear. He may want to fall down in self-pity and rejection, and yet standing next to him is the one that has not rejected him, but called Paul to himself. He may think himself alone, distraught, and the evil of this world insurmountable, and yet standing next to him is the one that has overcome this world. But do you see? Do you see how much clearer the Lord Jesus is when he's contrasted with the darkness and the messiness of Christian service? And then we read verse 11. So then Jesus stood by Paul and he said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So Jesus says, take courage. I am God, the sovereign over your life. Do you see that to get to this summons and see it as something empowering and not just mere words, we need to see the contrast of the world's darkness that then makes Jesus shine all the more brightly. So when Paul is sitting alone in the barracks, appearing to be under the control of the powers of this world, he can rest in the words of his Lord, take courage. It is I, the Lord, who stands by you. And I wonder if in that moment that Paul's head is lowered and he hears that, whether he just starts smiling. And he thinks, if God is for me, who then can be against me? So providence, this applies to our lives as well. When our lives seem to be upside down, inside out, chaos, confusion, the cacophony of injustices, preach to yourself. Recite the Lord's summons. Take courage. And then remind yourself that these are not empty words, but they are the reassuring words of Jesus himself that he used with his people in the past and that he's using in the present with you now. Jesus is. He is the sovereign over all evil. Jesus forgives your sins. The sovereign of your faith, Jesus strengthens your faith. The sovereign over your fear, Jesus calms your heart. The sovereign over your calling, Jesus beckons you to himself. The sovereign over this world, Jesus has overcome all things. And lastly, Jesus is the sovereign over your life. He stands by you. You will never be alone. Let me pray. I worship and praise you, Lord Jesus, the one who tells us, take courage. Receive courage because of who you are. And that, Lord, I believe you say when you are standing next to us, never to be alone. In Jesus' name, for your glory, I pray. Amen.